Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. What a joy it is to be back at Beacon Baptist Church. We are so thrilled to be here. I tell you, I get excited to come to churches that my kids are excited to come to, and this is one of them. They always talk about VBS at Beacon Baptist Church, and we have just thoroughly enjoyed ourselves, and so thank you, Pastor, for having us. And I tell you what, I truly believe, it is amazing to me to see the workers that are around here. I think I've watched some of you earn some crowns in heaven this week. I really do. The way you've put up with some kids that are a little more difficult, and I've tried to watch and make sure it's not been my own, you know, but it's just been amazing to watch how many people run around this place and work and love on boys and girls. I tell you, it was a beautiful testimony to me today of your church to watch the boys and girls come up here that are in your Bible clubs in the schools, and the fact that they think enough of you folks to say, we're coming to VBS, we want to be around them again, and they must love us and care about us. What a testimony. And I just commend you, church. Don't ever stop loving boys and girls and running that van and all those things. And I also love Vacation Bible School because I never know what kind of setting I get to preach behind, you know. And last year was a live volcano. And, you know, I think 2 years ago was a train station or something like that. And tonight I could tell people I preached in, you know, somewhere in England or Scotland or somewhere on a castle, you know. And so it's always fun to be a part of. But we are so thankful for your church. We love your church, and we love your pastor and his family, and it's just a privilege. I want to tell you, church, God is on the move. We have seen dozens of kids get saved this summer, and dozens of kids. Honestly, don't even know how many, and the Lord's working, and you're a part of that this week, and so I praise the Lord for it. 1 Kings chapter 18, if you have your Bible. I was telling preacher just a moment ago, the Lord's really working on my heart this afternoon about this passage. I woke up this morning studying for a different message out of the book of Amos, and then this afternoon the Lord said, no, I don't think so. And so I was sharing with a preacher, I needed this today, and I think you'll see that tonight as we go through this passage. Notice 1 Kings chapter 18, a familiar account here with Elijah and Mount Carmel here. Notice the two verses that kind of sum up how this thing ends here. Notice 1 Kings 18 and verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. You know, church, I was thinking we live in some desperately depraved times in our world, don't we? I mean, my goodness, if your eyes have been on the news the last few hours, then you realize we live in a very depraved world. In fact, I was reading today just in Isaiah chapter 59, and almost as I was reading the description of Isaiah and the people of his time, I thought, boy, this is so fitting of our time. I thought for a minute, maybe the Lord wants me to preach out of this chapter because it just keeps going and going. Here are some words of the description that we find in Isaiah 59. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Here's another verse. Their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. How about this? Isaiah said, the way of peace they know not. Well, that's our day-to-day, isn't it? We walk in darkness, Isaiah said. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. He continues, our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. And then I think this is a verse that is so fitting of the 21st century that we live in. Judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, and truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Boy, isn't that our day today? What's right is wrong, and wrong is right. There was a judge, I was reading the story, and the case was just beginning. The judge was listening to the opening arguments from the prosecutor, and as the prosecutor went on and he finished up his opening statement, the judge quickly replied, well, that's right, that's right. So the defendant quickly stood up and he said, hey, judge, hold on. You can't decide he's right. You haven't even heard my side of the story. And so the defendant began to bring his case, and as he closed his argument, the judge again said, well, that's right, that's right. Finally, someone in the jury stood up. They were disgusted. They said, "Judge, didn't you just listen? You just heard two totally different sides of the story, and surely they can't both be right." And very calmly, the judge just turned to the jury and said, "Yep, that's right, that's right." Now, I tell you, that's the day we live in, isn't it? You can be as wrong can be, and that's right, that's all right. You just be who you want to be. Church, we live in very depraved times. You know, I was thinking today, verse 38 and 39 is where everyone wants to be. Boy, my goodness, church, that the fire of the Lord would fall at Vacation Bible School this week. Don't you need it? That's where I want to be. That's the services and the churches and the ministries we get to be a part of. I want to see the fire of the Lord fall. Did you notice the people's response? The Lord, He is God. Boy, that we'd have some boys and girls this week say, "The Lord is God. The Lord is my God. Jesus is my Savior." That's where we want to be. But you know, my thought tonight, church, as I was studying this afternoon, is how do you get there? What happened in the verses before, verse 38 and 39, that the people got to the place and Elijah got to the place where the fire of the Lord would fall? I want to give you three events to me that took place in not just this chapter, but even the previous chapters leading up to this, church, that got them to the place on Mount Carmel where the fire fell. Notice, first of all, the situation got desperate. Back up in your Bible, if you will, to chapter 16. And notice with me how desperate the situation got. 1 Kings, chapter number 16. This story kind of is spread out through multiple chapters here. And notice 1 Kings, chapter 16, and verse number 29. There's an exchange of power here that makes a bad situation even worse. Notice 1 Kings 16 and verse 29. "And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Verse 30. "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." By the way, there had been some rascals before him, okay? But he was even worse than them. Notice verse 31. "And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zibonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." Boy, Ahab's not a good king, is he? You know the story. And he hadn't had good predecessors to follow, but even worse than them was Ahab. And then to make matters worse, Ahab marries the wicked witch of the Middle East. You know, she's a Jezebel, and she's just as godless and as evil and as wicked as could be. And you know, what we see in King Ahab is that he led the people to rebellion. He led the people to rebellion. In fact, I would say the situation got desperate because there was rebellion. Rebellion, church, is intentional disobedience. I've been teaching this year, boys and girls, all throughout the summer series on truth and understanding we have a source of truth, the Bible. And when we defy the Bible, when we know what is right and choose to not do it, or when we know, God tells us what to do and we don't do it, or God tells us what not to do and we do it anyway, that is rebellion. Rebellion, church, is putting your fist in the face of Almighty God and saying, "I know what you said, but I'm going to do it anyway." In the U.S., church, isn't it true tonight? It's not that we don't know the truths of Scripture. Our country was founded upon the truths of Scripture. We just blatantly defy them, don't we? You think about with me tonight, we know full good and well that what's inside a mother's womb is a baby, an innocent life. That's not really even debatable, I don't think, in the day that we live in, and yet we blatantly choose to eliminate that life anyway. We know full good and well that there are only two genders. That's as obvious as can be tonight, okay? My little son and daughter understand that tonight. And yet we choose to try to defy that anyway. We know full good and well marriage is only plausible between a man and a woman, and yet we defiantly choose to alter the institution for which God holds the copyright to. He's the founder. We know that both scripturally and statistically and even scientifically, drugs and alcohol destroy human life. And statistics would bear that witness time and time again. And yet we blatantly cry out that freedom gives us the right and the liberty to make our own decisions. We know what wrong is, and yet we blatantly choose to do it. You know, I'm reminded, church, remember when Saul had disobeyed God, and the prophet Samuel comes to him, and he describes rebellion like this. Saul, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Boy, that really elevates it, doesn't it? I've been in Africa a few times, and you know, you go around the world, and when you see real demonic worship, and you see how just pagan and how awful that is, and God says, you know what? When I rebel against his authority, it's just like witchcraft, just like idolatry. There was rebellion. Secondly, there was no rain. Like, this is a physical problem, isn't it? Notice chapter 17. So King Ahab comes in, and he begins to lead the people to Baal worship and to establish groves and places of pagan worship, and they rebel against a holy God. And so God, in his wrath and his righteousness, says, you know what? Your judgment will be there'll be no rain. Notice 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Boy, the situation gets bad. Skip on down to verse number 10 in this chapter. For a while, Elijah lives off the brook, and then the brook dries up, and so God sends him to a widow lady who's going to provide and meet his needs. But notice verse number 10, he comes across this widow lady, and it says, so he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow, a woman, was there gathering of sticks, and he called to her. Elijah speaks out to her, and here's what he says. Fetch my, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Remember, listen, folks, they're in the middle of a worldwide drought. To say go get water, that was expensive, that was precious, right? So he says, go get a little water, verse 11. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, and by the way, listen to this, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. Give me something to eat. Notice verse 12, and she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil and a cruse, and behold, I'm gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son. Notice, church, that we may eat it and die. This is it. This is all we have. There's no more water. I don't have any more money to buy food. There was no rain. Church, rain is a blessing from God, isn't it? We don't get rain unless God sends it. Where there is no rain, there's no growth. Where there is no growth, there's no life. And what we learn is that rebellion leads to ruin, doesn't it? You sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. It's a Bible principle here. And so the people had sowed rebellion, and they're reaping their ruin. When we rebel, the Lord is not obligated in any way to bestow his blessings upon us, is he? He's not obligated in any way. If God tells it not to rain, then it doesn't. Proverbs 22 and verse 8, he that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity. Hosea 8, verse 7, for they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. You know, I was thinking about this, church. Can you imagine just in our day if it didn't rain for 3 weeks? We get concerned, especially down here in South Florida, okay? We get concerned. Imagine with me if it didn't rain for 3 months. I remember a time, I don't remember how long ago, but I remember when I was growing up, we had a little bit of drought going on in Alabama, and I remember they would say, okay, the odd number addresses you can water your lawn on this day, and the even number addresses you can water. Y'all remember stuff like that? And I remember where they were really concerned. I remember there's been a few times where we've had forest fires. You'll be driving down the interstate, and because it's so dry, those leaves fall, and those fires started. We've had those times. But can you imagine with me, church, it's almost unthinkable, 3 years without rain. 3 years. And the crops are dying, and the food is not growing, and there was no rain. What a desperate situation this is. The situation got desperate, church, because there was rebellion and there was no rain. But I want to tell you, I think maybe perhaps even worst of all, the situation was desperate because there was no repentance. Look in chapter number 18, if you will, back where we began tonight. The situation kind of moves along. Obadiah comes into the story here. You've heard his name. And Obadiah gets the king here to know that Elijah's coming, and he wants to meet with him. And so Elijah comes into King Ahab's presence and arranges this meeting with the prophets of Baal. And in the midst of this, Elijah turns to talk to the people of Israel, God's people. And notice 1 Kings 18 and verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? In other words, church, apparently there were some people who maybe they weren't full on board with Baal, okay, Baal worship, and maybe they weren't bowing and those things, but they certainly weren't serving the Lord Jehovah. And they're kind of caught in between here. And so notice Elijah's challenge to them. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And notice the people's response. And the people answered him not a word. Not a word. They didn't say, yeah, Elijah, you're right. Or, you know, Elijah, we're sorry that we hadn't been what we ought to have been. And Elijah, you know, we ought to do better. The people were indifferent. Apathetic. There was no decision. There was no passion. There was no desperation about the situation from the people of God. We don't get any hint of that. Elijah, yeah, you're right, man. This is what we need. They were unengaged. In other words, church, the culture was flowing a certain direction, and they were too apathetic to swim upstream, too afraid to speak out against it. Perhaps it was, church, again, that these weren't the people who were bowing down to Baal. They weren't the people taking their offerings to the groves that had false statues and idols in them, but they certainly weren't the people standing up and doing anything to warn the people who were doing those things or to stop them and say, hey, listen, this is not right. Take your Bible, if you will. Go to Revelation chapter 2 with me tonight, because this is the passage that came to my mind when I thought about apathy and indifference. Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is dealing with those seven churches in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 2, he comes to the church of Laodicea. And I'll be honest, church, as I read this afternoon, I just began to cry because I thought, Lord, boy, isn't this me so many times? Revelation chapter 2, notice verse 15. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 15. If you got your Bible there, actually, I'm sorry, I've got to skip on down here. Where am I at? I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 3. Let's try chapter 3 and verse 15. That looks a lot better. Revelation 3 and verse 15. Notice what Christ says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Boy, this is indifference, isn't it? Apathy is the idea here. Verse 16, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And then notice, boy, isn't this the American way, church? Because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Boy, isn't this the church in America, church, to say we have nice buildings and big offerings and lots of people and these things. And God says, you don't see the way that I see. And here's these people, and Elijah's pleading with him. If God is God, serve him. And if Baal is God, serve him. But don't sit on the bench. Get in the game. Make a decision. Boy, Joshua pleaded with the people the same way, didn't he? Choose you this day whom ye will serve. Boy, the situation got desperate, church, because there was rebellion and there was no rain and there was no repentance. But notice the second event that happened. Boys, I was thinking about this fire that came. Not only, church, did the situation get desperate, notice secondly, the sinners got desperate. So Elijah arranges this meeting with the prophets of Baal, right? Keep reading with me, verse number 22. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I, only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. In other words, they agreed. This is a good plan. Notice verse 25, and Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. Boy, they're getting desperate, aren't they? These sinners, these pagan worshipers are getting desperate. Reminds me, church, there was religion here, wasn't there? There's religion. There's a belief in God. These people are sincere in what they believe. It's estimated tonight, church, that 85% of the world's population identifies as religious tonight. 85%. They tell us tonight there's something like 100,000 distinct religions around the world. 100,000 different religions. 31% of the world identifies as Christian. That seems like a lot, but half of those who identify as Christian also identify as Catholic. 24% of the world identifies as followers of Islam, nearly 2 billion people. 15% of the world identifies as followers of Hinduism, 1.2 billion people. 7% of the world identifies as followers of Buddhism, some 500 million people, half of them in the country of China tonight. Even an atheist has some form of religion, don't they? They have a system of beliefs, a system of truths and values that they hold to. There was religion. The sinners are getting desperate. There was religion. Notice, secondly, not only was there religion, there was resolve. Boy, they pray from morning until noon. And by the way, at noon, when they don't get an answer, they don't quit. They kick it up a notch. Keep reading. Notice 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 28. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Maybe we're not being sincere enough. Maybe Baal doesn't know how much we need him, and so we've got to do more. We've got to be more sincere and give a little more. And so they begin cutting themselves and shedding their own blood. Well, it is a sad fact tonight, church, that many times people that are involved in false religion are even much more zealous than we are. You think about it with me tonight, the Mormons will spend 2 years of the prime years of their life on a mission somewhere. I've run into them in our area. Jehovah's Witnesses ardently knock on doors. I mean, passionately. Followers of Islam pray a minimum of 5 times a day. I remember I was in a Wendy's several years back out in Wyoming, and we were having some fellowship, and all of a sudden this man walks into the closet, and so we began talking to some of the workers. What is he doing? And they said, well, he's a Muslim believer, and during his shift, if it's time to pray, he goes to the closet and stretches out his mat, and he prays. Boy, that's resolve, isn't it? That's some effort. This year, over 1,300 Muslim people died from extreme heat while making their pilgrimage to Mecca. Did you see that on the news? They believe this is part of getting to heaven. This is a part of a favorable afterlife. And so in their journey to Mecca, the heat was unbelievable this year. And over 1,300 died just trying to please Allah. Hindu people will starve themselves before they'll eat a piece of meat. Literally, physically starve themselves. Every Good Friday, people in the Philippines, literally, physically, church, are nailed to crosses. Every Good Friday in the Philippines to try to please Jesus, to try to show him their sincerity. Around the world, people will literally physically sacrifice their children to pagan gods to try to appease a God that doesn't exist. People are willing to strap bombs to themselves, fly planes into buildings, starve themselves, literally sacrifice their children. Do you see the situation's desperate here, isn't it? And the sinners are saying, man, we just got to do a little more to please God. We just got to go a little bit further. We got to give a little more. We got to show him how sincere we are. The sinners are getting desperate. There was religion, there was resolve, but notice thirdly, there was no result. Nothing happened. In fact, Elijah kind of begins taunting them, right? Verse number 29, keep reading. And it came to pass when midday was passed, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And I want to say tonight, church, isn't it sad that there are people all around the world waiting to hear from a God that doesn't exist? Literally sacrificing so much to appease a God that does not exist. There was no answer. There was no power. There was no change because there was no God. Now, I want you to notice a third thought. I want to spend just a few minutes here, church. When I was thinking about the fire and how it fell, well, first of all, the situation got desperate, didn't it? No rain, 3 years. It's a desperate situation. And then the sinners got desperate. These people trying everything they can to find peace and fire and appease their God. But notice thirdly, church, the fire didn't come just because the situation got desperate and the sinners got desperate. Church, the fire didn't fall until the saints of God got desperate. And I want you to see this. Notice, keep reading with me, verse number 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me, come close. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the words of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water. And pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Boy, that doesn't make any sense, does it? Notice verse 34, and he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time, and he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time, and the water ran round about the altar and filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Church, I want to say this before we get into this. I don't think Elijah was desperate, because Elijah had been doing right all along. Elijah had confidence. By the way, when you live right for the Lord, you can have confidence and boldness in him. Elijah understood, it's not rain in 3 years, but as soon as my God, as soon as I pray, and I ask him to let it rain again, it's going to rain, because he can't. Elijah didn't have to be desperate, but all these saints of God that had gotten cold, these children of Israel that have gotten indifferent, it wasn't until they became passionate and they became desperate for the Lord to work that the fire fell. Notice, first of all, church, there was a restoration. The altar had to be rebuilt. The place of sacrifice to the Lord, the place where God met with his people, had to be restored. It had been torn down. It had been left in shambles. Think about it with me tonight, church. Some stones had to be removed. And other stones had to be put back in place where they should have been all along. Reminds me tonight, church, what stones need to be removed in my life so that I can meet God. What stones need to be put back in place? What steps of obedience are missing from my life, and I've become cold and indifferent about it? How can I rebuild the altar where God will meet once again with me? I ask you tonight, church, how's your altar at home? There was a time in our day where we believed in a family altar, didn't we? A place where you met with God in your home, in your home. How's your altar in your church? Can you come to God here in this place and meet with his people and come and get alone with God and just like these people, ask the Lord, how's the altar in your personal life? I was reminded of the great hymn, Nothing Between My Soul and the Savior. I want you to listen to these words tonight, church. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, not of this world's delusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine and there's nothing between. Nothing between like worldly pleasure, habits of life, though harmless they seem, must not my heart from him e'er sever. He is my all, there's nothing between. Nothing between like pride or station, self, life, or friends shall not intervene. Though it may cost me much tribulation, I am resolved, there's nothing between. Nothing between even many hard trials, though the whole world against me convene, watching with prayer and much self-denial, I'll triumph at last with nothing between. And then the chorus, nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen, nothing preventing the least of his favor, keep the way clear, let nothing between. Oh, tonight, church, maybe in our life we need to rebuild some altars. Get back to that place. We used to call this praying ground. You ever heard that before? Get back on praying ground. Get back where there's nothing between me and the Lord, and there's nothing hindering him from wanting to answer my prayers and him to hear me. There was restoration. Notice, secondly, there was sacrifice. Can I point something out to you? It's kind of odd the way Elijah does things, isn't it? He builds the altar, and he builds a trench around the altar, and then he commands the people, all right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and get 4 barrels of water and wet the wood. Pour it on the altar. Now, I want you to think for just a moment, church. They're in the middle of a 3-year drought. Water is precious. Water doesn't come easy. In fact, I was speaking with my dad about this afternoon. He's been studying this passage, and they tell us, where was the closest water source? If you look at a map tonight, Mount Carmel was about 9 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. They didn't go to the ocean. They didn't go to the sea. They didn't have time. In that span, listen, you realize, church, when this process began, it's already evening time. And the prophets of Baal have taken up the morning. They've taken the afternoon. It's the evening time. They don't have time. They can't jump in an Uber or their car and ride 9 miles 3 different times. No. You know where this water came from, church? It came from their homes. It came from their private stashes. This was the most precious thing they could have owned at this time. They're in the middle of a drought. And notice, it wasn't the first time. Maybe they bring partially what they have and they pour it out before the Lord, and that was enough. Elijah says, no, 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 you go do it again. There's something else in your life. There's something else you're holding on to. And so they go back and fill four more barrels with water, and they dump it out. And Elijah says, no, 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 that's not good enough. There's something else. Something else you're not given. And I don't know, but there may be some families that went back and said, Elijah, this is all we have. Elijah, this is the last drop of water that we have, and we don't know what we're going to do. But Elijah, we're desperate for more than water. We're desperate for the power of the Lord again. We're desperate for the fire of God to fall upon this altar so that God could be revealed to these heathen, pagan people and to King Ahab. And so, Elijah, here it is. Here's everything that we have. Well, you know, church, this was sacrifice, wasn't it? This was a people who weren't playing at praying. Boy, they were invested in this. They were giving up things. They were willing to give anything that they had. Church, boy, I just wonder, when was the last time that we gave up anything when it came to praying so that we could see God answer our prayers? Isn't it true, boy, that Jesus taught his disciples, this kind cometh not but by prayer and fasting? Say, you know, preacher, that's an old-fashioned idea. And I would argue with it tonight, that's a Bible idea. The idea of saying, God, that I'm so desperate to see so-and-so saved. God, I'm so desperate that in our church, you'd fall fresh and anew on our pastor and on our ministry, and that you'd save souls, that, Lord, we're going to give up breakfast just so we can meet and pray. God, we're gonna meet with you. God, isn't it David, church, who said, I won't offer God that which costs me nothing. There was sacrifice involved in this. I don't even understand this type of sacrifice, but it wasn't until the water had all been poured on the altar. Notice, church, there was restoration and there was sacrifice, but thirdly, there was supplication. Did you notice Elijah's prayer here, church? 63 words. 63 words. This wasn't a five-minute pomp and circumstance, impressing all of, the prophets of Baal with our theological vocabulary. Elijah could have done that, right? He's a man of God. No, you know what this was? This was just God, you know what needs to happen, and we've been obedient to you, so Lord, you just show them who you are. Do you notice how Elijah said that? Lord, just let them see who God is. Let them see who you are. It was sincere. You know, when I read it, church, it sounded a lot like this: thy kingdom come and your will be done, God. That's what we want. God, we just want your will right here. I want to say this, church. Examine our hearts tonight. Where's the prayer in our homes? Do you praise a couple? Do you praise a family? Do you get alone and say, God, we need you in our kids' lives. God, we need you in our home. God, we need you in our relationship. Lord, we need your presence and your power in this home, and that's the only way it's going to work. Church tonight, where's the prayer in your church? Do you meet together and pray? I know you do. It's a praying church. I was reminded, you know, in our church, we used to get together, Pastor, at 6:30 on Tuesday morning and Thursday morning, and we'd pray as men. You know, we just men on their way to work, and some of them couldn't join us, and they hit the road long before that. But, you know, we stopped doing that a long time ago, and I thought, why? Boy, we need that, don't we? Boy, we need some cottage prayer meetings. Some of you old folks probably remember what those were. I heard my grandmother, she's sick tonight, but my grandmother was addicted to smoking when she was just a young Christian. And so they would get together in people's homes, and they'd say, all right, Tuesday night, we're going to all come pray over here. And Thursday night, Sister So-and-so, we're all going to go over to Widow So-and-so's house, and we're just going to band together and pray. And so I remember the night that my grandmother got victory, they all band together to pray, God, deliver her from this struggle in her life. And she stood up. She said, I never had another taste for a cigarette again in my life. Where's that need, church? Can I just tell you, church, tonight, we need to be praying. Because the fire doesn't fall until God's people get desperate. Until God's people get on their knees and say, God, whatever it costs us, God, whatever it takes, we need your power in our life. The fire didn't fall until we get desperate. In the early 1700s, there's a wonderful story told of the Moravian people. You ever heard of them? Wonderful group of people. They came under intense persecution. And so they fled and found refuge at a rich young preacher's estate. His name was Nicholas von Zinzendorf. He was a preacher. And so this group of about 600 people who were fleeing their country for persecution, he gave them a place to live. And so they would meet and they would have church. And God would move amongst them. And one night, as von Zinzendorf was preaching in particular, the Lord moved. And 26 of the Moravian people surrendered to go to the mission field. 26 people. I'd call that the fire falling, wouldn't you? I mean, that's amazing to see the Lord work. And so God began to stir. And so one of the things they knew is that they didn't want this moving of God to stop. They wanted God to continue to move. And so they started what they called a 24-hour prayer meeting. And every one of the Moravian people, they would say, you know what, I'm going to pray for this hour, you know, 9 to 10, and you pray from 10 to 11, and you pray from 11 to 12, and they just did this around the clock, 24-hour prayer meeting, and God just began to move. They did it for a day, and then a week, and then a month, and then a year. The Lord moved in such a way, church, that in 25 years, they sent out 200 missionaries. 200 missionaries out of that small group of believers. By the 60th year of this prayer meeting, 300 missionaries. And the theme of their prayer meeting was this, Leviticus 6:13, "The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out." A prayer meeting, you can study, it's amazing, it's fascinating, almost hard to believe, honestly, preacher, but the prayer meeting went on for 100 years. 24 hours a day, a Moravian was praying, begging God, God, move amongst us, God, we have to have your presence. I want to tell you tonight, church, what the world needs tonight is not a new leader or a different political agenda. They don't need a role model, a sports star, a philosopher to set them straight. The world doesn't need entertainers or entrepreneurs. They don't need theologians sitting in high places looking down upon others and judging the publicans and the sinners. The world needs the saints of God, church, to get desperate. Absolutely desperate for the fire of God to fall once again. And can I just tell you, church, would you go back and read verse 38 again with me? So the situation got desperate, and the sinners got desperate. By the way, church, aren't people getting desperate all around us? Oh, my stars. But finally, the saints of God got desperate, and then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." Church, can I just tell you, may we get desperate for the Lord. Boy, in our nation, church, before it is too late, may we get desperate. God, you have to move. God, it doesn't matter what it costs us and what it, God, you have to move. You have to come down. You have to show up in VBS, Lord, because we can't do it. We can put the program on. We can't save souls. We can't change lives. God, you got to move at Beacon Baptist Church because there's a world around us that's lost and dying and needs the Lord. God, you got to move. Church, may we get desperate tonight. Do you see what I'm saying? May the people of God get desperate to experience the fire of God all over again. Let's pray. Father, we love you tonight. Lord, you know how desperately I needed this reminder. Lord, may I be desperate in my life to see Christ at work. God, may we not rely on programs and personalities and, Lord, nice facilities. I thank you for all those things. Lord, nothing wrong with any of them. But truth be told tonight, Lord, we need the fire of God to fall. Lord, tomorrow the gospel will be presented clearly multiple times, no doubt, Lord, and yet we need the fire of the Lord to fall and convict hearts and save souls and some moms and dads sitting in the back of the room listening to the gospel be presented. Lord, for them to be convicted. Lord, so much that they choose not to walk out of this church, but instead to find someone, Lord, and get saved. Father, may we fall on our faces again before a holy God. Lord, and ask for exactly what Elijah asked for. Lord, may the people see you. May the people in this community, may the people in our world, Lord, may they know that you're God. May they cry out just like these people. Lord, just like these pagans who have been worshiping a false God. Lord, may they see your power in such a real way that they say, "The Lord, He is God. Boy, Jehovah, He is God." Oh, Lord, make us desperate. Lord, maybe tonight in our homes, in our lives, there's some altars that need repaired. Some things that have come between us and the Savior, Lord, that we need to take some stones away or put some stones back in place where we can have a proper standing, Lord, a proper place to meet with God. And, oh, God, help us tonight. Oh, Lord Jesus, may we just get desperate for you. And, Lord, I ask on behalf of this pastor and this church, Lord, that the fire of God would fall in this place. Lord, that this church would know a portion and a measure of the power of God, Lord, like it's never seen before. Lord, that it would not be superficial, but that it would be as Christ-honoring as possibly can be. Lord, would you touch this place once again? Father, move amongst your people. God, would you make us desperate, oh, so desperate for you. And we pray these things in your name.